Good morning. Let's all assemble ourselves here let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. Another day, Father, that has been provided to us by your grace, by your mercy. We know that your mercies are new every morning and that your faithfulness is great. We know that those words, Lord, were penned in the midst of great crisis and tribulation with your people. Yet we know that it is true. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you for this day that you have made. Another Lord's Day, another Sabbath, where we may come as your people and study your word and prepare, Lord, for the greatest activity that we could possibly be involved in, to worship you, our triune God. We thank you, Father, that we have a country where we are free to do this. And, Father, we think of those who do not have that freedom, who are your people in many parts of the world, that you would uphold them, Father, that we pray for your persecuted people. Father, we pray that as we look back to what your servant and prophet Isaiah has said, that we, even now in the 21st century, in the circumstances that we are in, would be able to profit from your word today. Thank you, Father, for your word is timeless. Your word is living and active. So, Father, we pray that you would bless our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing with the gospel according to Isaiah. We have three more classes in this particular series, part one of the gospel according to Isaiah. And so, of course, last week we did chapters 37 through 40. Chapter 40 has, we could spend several months on chapter 40, so much in here. But what I want to do today is to go through chapter 41 and then the first nine verses of chapter 42, which is one of the servant songs of the book of Isaiah. So, let me read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 41 of Isaiah. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. All right. So what do we have here? The Lord summons all the world, all the nations for judgment. Again, this is addressed to the coastlands. All right. So verse 1 really continues, obviously, from what we talked about last week. Remember, the chapter ends with the glorious promise for God's people now in some respect, but certainly in the future and in eternity, that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll fly up like with wings as eagles and run, not be weary, and walk and not faint. But here is an ironic kind of statement. Those who are opposing Israel and God's plan might try to renew their own strength, assembling against God's people. It's happened from the beginning of time, all the way from the Tower of Babel till now, and it certainly happened with the people in Babylon, who took the people of Jerusalem captive. But they will fail in the end. It is God who has the final say. And Isaiah, of course, prophesies the raising up of King Cyrus of Persia, one who comes from the east, according to verse 2. Persia, of course, is a modern-day Iran. He reigned from 559 BC to 530 BC after the Babylonian captivity would take place. Isaiah is prophesying this almost 150 years before it happens. All right? Babylon would be conquered, and Judah's captivity would come to an end, and the temple and worship, godly worship, would be restored. Not perfectly. We know, of course, that even the post-exilic prophets like Malachi had very great rebukes for the people of Israel and how they worshiped. Nevertheless, idolatry was at least temporarily eliminated. So in verses 2 through 4, God asks a series of rhetorical questions through the prophet, and the obvious answer is that it is God himself who has done all these things. God has done all this. He raised Cyrus up. You know, he gave the nations before him, etc. And he said something very interesting in verse 4. God has done all of these things from the very beginning, from the very, very beginning of creation. The Lord identifies himself as the first and the last. Now, these words assure us that everything, absolutely everything, is always under the Lord's control, even the actions of evil men. It brings to mind what R.C. Sproul says in one of his lectures, where he was teaching a bunch of seminary students on the Westminster Confession, and he came to chapter 3 of the Confession, where it says that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And he asked, well, how many of you believe that? And, you know, there were some people who did not raise their hands. And he said, well, how many of you are atheists? Well, all of them objected vociferously to that. And R.C. said, but don't you realize that if there is one random molecule, one rogue molecule in the universe, that God is no longer sovereign? And so, you know, yes, he is the first and the last. Now, this phrase is interesting, and he uses this phrase, you know, and he says, I am the first and the last. I am he, all right? Now, that statement there in verse 4, where he says that I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. So that kind of implies to me, now, this is the way the New King James translates it. Does anybody have an ESV or another translation for the end of verse 4? Okay, what does that say?
It says, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he.
Okay, so with the last, you know, this implies more than one person in the Godhead, doesn't it? We're going to see that in later chapters where Isaiah talks about more than one person in the Godhead. And I think in chapter 48, explicitly refers to three. But anyway, this corresponds, of course, with Christ's identification and his self-identification in the book of Revelation as the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and last words of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Almighty. All right? And Jesus also says, I am He, or I am. All right? The divine name for God that he expresses to Moses in Exodus 3:14, when Moses says, you know, when the people of Israel ask the name of God, what should I say? And God reveals his sacred name. This name of I am, or I am He, is mentioned 10 times in Isaiah. And our Lord uses it over and over again in John's gospel, you know, almost the same number of times. You know, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd, etc. I am the bread of life. Especially he uses it in John 8:58, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, the Jews knew very well what he meant by that. And they tried repeatedly to kill him for saying this. And he also said to them that unless you believe that I am He, that I am God, you will die in your sin. You know, the very central importance of having a right identity of who Jesus is. Now, again, of course, this is a note of assurance for those in captivity and for all of us, all right? Now, of course, contrary to a godly response that people should have had, the pagans and the apostates of Judah and Jerusalem construct more idols and put their trust in them. It reminds me of Jeremiah, where they made cakes and worshipped the Queen of Heaven. And they said, you know, these calamities have come, you know, because we've stopped doing that. We've returned to God, and we still have these judgments. It was better for us when we worshiped the Queen of Heaven, so we're going to keep on doing it. Well, that's the way these people were. They smooth the hammer, they strike the anvil, they fasten it with pegs so it won't totter and make their idols. Okay? Of course, in our day, we're not much better, are we? Nations trust in their military strength or technology or whatever. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Okay, let's go, unless there are any questions or comments, let's go to verses 8 through 13. In contrast, the Lord says this, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them, those who contended with you. Those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. And then I'll just read here verse 14 as well. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Okay, now, so there's a contrast here. The Lord says, the nations around you may be enveloped in idolatry and they will be defeated. But, he says, in contrast to the pagans, you, Israel, are my people. God's servant. This is astonishing in light of what he said in the previous chapters, where God referred to them in effect as Sodom and Gomorrah and all the idolatry that they had been involved in and were still enmeshed in. And yet, in spite of all that, they are still his people. Israel is still his servant. Likewise, we sin every day in thought, word, and deed. We might not have statues. We might not have other kinds of outward idols, but we certainly have inward idols. And we sin, just like they did. And yet, for the sake of Christ, we are not cast off. Romans 11:29 says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be changed or revoked or reversed. There are and will be Jews, maybe a whole mass of them before Christ comes, who will come to faith in Christ as their Savior and Messiah before Jesus comes back. He also says, you know, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Again, as in other parts of the Bible, like we saw last week, Israel is referred to by his old name here, Jacob. Now, some see this as a reference to the dual nature of God's people, faithful at times, wavering, or even unfaithful at other times. We think of Peter, obviously, and Jesus sometimes referring to Peter as Simon, his old name, you know, the vacillating one, and then other times as Peter, the rock. Now, of course, this takes for granted, of course, that those who are referred to as his servants will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, come to true saving faith. Okay. And then he refers to them as the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Now, of course, we know that the Lord called Abram, later called Abraham, from paganism. You know, Abraham was no more righteous than others. A lot of Jews, especially in the Talmud and the Mishnah and other writings that they have, said that Abraham was perfect and perfectly righteous. I don't know if they would say that he was sinless. I guess if he was perfectly righteous, they would have to come to that conclusion, and that he earned his way into heaven. But this is certainly not the case. He's referred to in Romans, of course, as the father of the faithful and a prime example of justifying faith. You know, when God appeared to him in Genesis 15, it said that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's also an example of true faith that leads to obedience, right? James cites Abraham in chapter 2 as truly saved when he demonstrated that by offering Isaac. Okay, so, and also it's interesting that there's only one place in the Old Testament where anyone is explicitly called the friend of God, and that's Abraham in 2 Chronicles 2, verse 7. Now, of course, the Jews in Jesus' day thought that they were going to be saved because they were descendants of Abraham. And, of course, Jesus had to correct them on that. Anyway, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions. We know Abraham was called. We know that people were taken out of Egypt. And we see here a glimpse, as we see in other parts of this book, some things that the Pharisees and those in Jesus' day and afterwards had forgotten, that God's purpose for Israel was to be a light to the rest of the world, to those faraway nations who would experience salvation. Salvation wasn't just meant for one people or race. And verse 10, of course, is one of the most comforting promises in all of Scripture for God's people in Isaiah's day or any time who experience difficulty, which is practically all the time for many of God's people. The Lord says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my right hand, with my righteous right hand." Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something we've sung at our church? Yes. It's the basis for the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." A lot of that hymn is taken from this chapter and the next chapter in Isaiah. Fear not. Do not be afraid. I like the King's English, "fear not." How many times do we have that admonition and exhortation in Scriptures? Jesus says it over and over again to his disciples. The angel said it to Mary. They said it to the shepherds the night of Christ's birth. Now, why particularly when their circumstances seemed to be so dire in the days of Isaiah? War, famine, poverty, being pushed into another land where you know no one, away from family, away from your way of life, away from worship. Why does the Lord say, "Fear not"? For I am with you. I am with you. It's the meaning of the name Emmanuel, isn't it? First introduced to us by Isaiah himself. God with us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is with us. He is with his people and with us all the time, 24/7. Now, of course, that's a terror to the unsaved. Jonathan Edwards says that one of the attributes that people hate most about God is his not only his omniscience, but also his omnipresence, that there is nowhere that they can escape from him. As Psalm 139, verse 8 says so well, whether it's, if you're in heaven or down below or, wherever you are, even in the depths of the sea, you can't escape him. But of course, that's the ultimate comfort for us, isn't it? R.C. Sproul used to talk about living every day coram Deo, in the presence of God. And as if we don't get it the first time, he says it again in the form of a Hebrew parallelism. "Be not dismayed, for I am your God." The covenant name of God. What did he say to Abraham? What did he say to Moses? He said this to us as well. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That is the ultimate covenant promise. That, of course, suggests an intimate relationship, both individually and corporately as the church with God. I can't help but think about what King David said, in Psalm 8, which Mark Robinson referred to a few weeks ago. King David said, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." God identifies with his people. He's not just a distant deity who started the universe and then kind of a hands-off kind of policy like the deists imagined in the 18th century. And David doesn't even refer to God as just my Lord, important as this is, but, "O Lord, our Lord." I don't want to get too far afield here, but what did Jesus say to Saul on the road to Damascus when Saul was persecuting Christians and on his way to do so? "Saul, Saul, not just why do you persecute my people, but why do you persecute me?" That's how closely God identifies with his people. And then the great promise that I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, don't forget that, a lot of these people needed to hear that. And of course, this captivity wouldn't occur for 150 more years or so. And people would die before a lot of that took place. But even in their current and present circumstances, they were suffering the consequences of sin and God's judgment. I will hold you with my righteous right hand, the hand of authority and power, where at this very moment, Christ is seated. These are some of the most precious promises that we have in all the Word of God. And then in the next few verses, the Lord promises Israel's ultimate victory, the victory of all God's people, temporally from freedom and captivity, and eternally in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, again, that Israel is referred to as Jacob, which means supplanter or deceiver, and he's referred to as a worm, all right? A worm, of course, as we know, is a very unattractive insect. He's weak, powerless to defend itself. Job used this designation for himself in the midst of his misery. So does David, speaking as a type of our Lord in Psalm 22, when he says, I am a worm and no man. All right? Isaac Watts, of course, uses that kind of imagery and borrows that when he wrote, Alas, and did my Savior bleed? He says, would he, that is Christ, devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You know, the Lord certainly refers to us in a very interesting way, as sheep, as worms. Interesting. Our Lord, of course, who helps us, is also our Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel. He's our Redeemer. He's our Protector. Of course, a Redeemer was someone who brought someone back from slavery. He also would avenge a murderer. And he bought back the property of the family. Boaz, for example, was a kinsman redeemer for Ruth, a type of Christ. Jesus, of course, redeems us in the ultimate sense from the slavery of sin. You know, incredibly, the people of Jesus' day, when he was talking about the glorious promise of freedom, if they would believe in him, protested that they were never in bondage to anyone. It's incredible to me that they would say that. Had they forgotten about their slavery in Egypt? Had they forgotten about their captivity in Babylon in the past? Had they forgotten even then that they were been taken over by a foreign power, the Romans at that time? Jesus' function as our Redeemer is one of the most important that he undertakes as our Savior. He is no less than the Holy One of Israel, a title used frequently in this book, about 25 times altogether in the book of Isaiah. And then, of course, in verses 15 through 20, the Lord elaborates on the victory of Israel and God's people. And of course, he talks about even the transformation of nature, as we've seen other times, as a result of the second coming of Christ. Let me read now verses 21 through 24. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former thing, what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods, Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So again, the sarcasm on the part of Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah about the futility of idolatry. He rebukes and even mocks those who would pursue worship and put their trust in idols. You know, let them show us God and the people of God. What will happen? Let these dumb statues or these elaborate things that people make and even try to put them into the ground and solder them so that they won't move. Let them show the former things. You know, what Isaiah recorded in chapter 1 through 35, the judgments that took place, or all of redemptive history to this point, or declare to us the things to come. In other words, let them prophesy. What is one of the proofs that God is God? We said last week that it's miracles, and that's certainly true. Only God can perform miracles. But also, only God can predict prophecy. Of course, he uses prophets to do it too, but only God can make prophecy come to pass. All right? Let us show the things that will come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or evil, or some translations say harm. No idol can do any of those things. Oh, you know, people we know, they've used crystal balls or horoscopes or whatever, but they can't do those things. You know, even people who, psychics or whatever, who think that they can do that, they're just doing it by sleight of hand. There might be demonic influence in some cases, but they cannot prophesy. Oh, evil leaders think that they can do a lot of harm. They think that they can manage the future. But of course, even if they persecute God's people, the Lord says that that's all they can do. All they can do is kill the body, not the soul. Only God has the power to do that. And only God has the power to defeat his enemies or make them his footstool and his servants. Indeed, his friends and his children. Hasn't he done that with us? And, you know, the Lord repeats what he says over and over here, that these idols are nothing. And furthermore, and this is certainly not politically correct to say today, he who chooses them, he who would worship them or trust in them in any way, is nothing less than an abomination. It's interesting to me that in every one of the vice lists of the New Testament, idolatry is mentioned. And it's mentioned as a sin that will keep someone out of heaven if not repented of and dealt with. And of course, it's something that we have to struggle with all the time, because I don't think any of us are completely rid of it. Calvin used to say that we are idol factories, I-D-O-L factories. We manufacture them all the time in our minds, if not physically. And in verses 25 and 27, the Lord has raised up someone from the north, north of Babylon, that is, the same person that he raised up from the east, Cyrus, the future king of Persia, now Iran. Even though he was not a believer, he was used of the Lord, and he acknowledged the God of Israel as one of the gods of the nations that he acknowledged, and he defeated Babylon, and he decreed that the people of Israel should be taken from captivity, and he decreed the restoration of the people of Jerusalem and the temple. He was like a potter and made Babylon like clay. He's the one in verse 27 who brings the good tidings, the good news to the people in captivity. And of course, unknowingly and unwittingly, he was a type of Christ. as Caiaphas was in John chapter 11, when he said that you don't know that it's better for all of you that one person die rather than the whole nation perish. He was speaking of Christ. Well, that's what Cyrus is doing here. So, of course, again, after a final rebuke to the people about the worthlessness of idolatry, the one to whom Cyrus points to is set forth in the next chapter. Before we go there, does anybody have any questions or comments on what we've covered so far?
God.
Yes, sir.
I'm going to tell this advocate and say one small area where Catholics are better than Protestants is they are not ashamed to talk about our Lord. If we Protestants say the Lord, as if he's some sort of objective thing, you're totally separate from us, when the scriptures themselves, you know, are much more, you know, your Redeemer, I am.
Yes.
And so, you know, it's, you know, we shouldn't be ashamed to say our Lord. You know, we shouldn't be bothered by that.
Oh, no. No, not at all.
Overly objective, I think, sometimes when we talk about the follower. You know, and, you know, obviously there are times when we say the Lord, and the disciples themselves say the Lord wants this, or the Lord said that, or whatever. So, but I think we should be afraid to be intimate. Like, well, you know, to think about him, I think I am his and he is mine forever and forever.
Yes. Yeah. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine or ours. And it's interesting too, Bob, in that same line of thinking, we're also afraid as Protestants to talk about the church, you know, and of course Rome has overdone it with you know, because we think of the magisterium, of the Roman magisterium, and the church says this, the church says that, and yet Christ said, I will, you know, I will establish my church. I will build my church. You know, the word church is just the Hebrew in the Old Testament, and then and the Greek in the New, ecclesia. It means the assembly, the people of God. Very, very important. Unfortunately, and, you know, we're not guilty of this necessarily, but in many so-called evangelical circles today, you know, there are people who just think that, well, it's me and Jesus. You know, I can worship God on the golf course. I can worship God by live streaming, etc. And they do not see the absolute importance and necessity of the people of God, the church. Let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater here. So thank you, Bob. I completely agree. Completely. All right, well, let's go now to chapter 42, and we come upon one of the first of the servant songs of the book of Isaiah. Let me read to you this glorious portion of chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. All right. So, of course, here we have the first, maybe it's not technically the first, but in this second section of Isaiah it is, but we have one of the servant songs talking about the Messiah, Christ. Of course, we saw this earlier in the first section of Isaiah in chapter 7 about the virgin birth of Christ, chapter 9, you know, unto us a child is born, etc., and then chapter 11, you know, where, you know, the servant of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him, and everything that we went over there. All right. We see it here. We see the servant song in chapter 49. Of course, I think the most well-known one is the end of chapter 52 and 53, as well as chapter 61. All right. Now, of course, we've been considering a little bit the type of this servant, the ultimate servant, Christ, who is Cyrus. And we know that in the last chapter, and even in this one later on, the Lord refers to Israel as his servant. But we know that these verses cannot be referring to either of these, because this particular servant has characteristics that neither Cyrus nor the nation of Israel has or can have. All right? And we're going to see that as we go through this. Also, it's important to remember that we are entering here into a glimpse of what the theologians call the eternal council of the Godhead, or the economic trinity. Now, when we talk about the economic trinity, we're not talking about money or monetary matters here. We're talking about the role of each member of the Godhead. Bruce Bickle, a good theologian in our time, said that, and he probably quoted it from someone else, but what the Father ordains, that is election, the Son accomplishes, that is salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies to us. Okay? It's the accomplishments of the Son that these servant songs deal with. All right? Now, I'd like to read from the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, verse 1, which uses as one of its proof texts for this, portion of Isaiah. This is what it says. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, to which he did, or from which he did, from all eternity, give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. All right, now, behold, the prophet says, look, pay special attention to this. Lights, sirens, action, camera, etc. My servant, whom I uphold. All right? This servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not come de novo. You know, he didn't just come by himself or on his own authority, even though he was God and is. But, you know, he is upheld by the Father, even though, you know, co-equal and co-eternal with him, the Son of Man. Again and again, Jesus stressed this to the Jews of his day. who of course rejected his claims. He said, I do nothing on my own. The Father is always with me. It doesn't make him inferior in any way, in his essence, but it does speak of his submission to the Father. My elect, or some translations say my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a rather difficult concept for me to grasp. Because when we talk of choice or choosing someone, usually it implies that there are other options, okay, that were viable. You know, I make a choice between dark chocolate and milk chocolate. And, you know, I have to make that choice, our decision sometimes. You know, we know that this can't possibly be the case, referring to Jesus, and all analogies break down. You know, sometimes we speak, for example, of choice cuts of steak, meaning, you know, the very best. But even this falls short. There's a hymn that's not on our hymnal, but we have sung it occasionally. The Old Rugged Cross. Older people, especially women, you know, no offense, ladies, but you know, they really like it, along with In the Garden. But there's a line in that hymn which bothers me. And it says this: I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Now, it's not what you think. It's not the world of lost sinners that I have a problem with. Yeah, it was a world of lost sinners from every tribe and nation and language. But where it says the dearest and best, all right? Because to say that Christ is the best implies that there were others who, you know, came close, who were almost as good, but not as good as Jesus. No, there is none good, no, not one. Jesus was and is unique. He's the only begotten Son, the only one who could possibly be our Savior and Redeemer. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Only the God-man could be our Redeemer. So he's chosen and elect in the sense that he was utterly precious in the Father's Son. And of course, that is what makes the sacrifice of Christ so infinitely valuable, isn't it? He was the only one in whom the Father's soul delighted, ever, in the ultimate sense, all right? He declares this at Christ's baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He says, I have put my Spirit upon him. We've also seen this, of course, when we studied chapter 11, where Jesus is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Indeed, in John 3, John declares that Jesus both has the Spirit and gives the Spirit without measure, without limit. Of course, he and the Father sent the Holy Spirit, and we are indwelt by that same Spirit. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Unlike chapter 41, which focused primarily on Israel, Isaiah now looks to the future, where not just the people of his day or the Jewish nation is spoken of, but people from every other race, tribe, language, and nation. We see all of this, and we see a preview of this when Jesus speaks to the people of his day. For example, he presents the gospel to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He heals the demon-possessed daughter of a Syrophoenician woman. He heals the Samaritan man with leprosy. Ultimately, complete justice will reach its climax and fulfillment when Christ returns. As for his first coming and his earthly ministry, he will not cry out nor raise his voice. He will not cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Now, of course, there were occasions when he did this, especially with the religious leaders of his day, or when he clear the temple of all the false worship and worshipers that were going on. But for the most part, he was gentle, though his words were powerful. He was submissive even to his enemies when they insulted him. And as Peter points out in his first epistle, he didn't retaliate when they insulted him. Remember how in the last chapter the people of Isaiah's day were complaining against the Lord and saying that their just cause was not regarded by God? But Jesus, on the other hand, who had the only claim of a justice and a just cause, does not complain, but submits to the Father's will and even suffers for the sins of his people, including those of Isaiah's day. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He's gentle with the poor and mistreated and the humble. Jesus said about himself in Matthew 11 that he is meek and humble in heart, and that we are to come to him for rest. If any of us were to call ourselves humble, that would not be a virtue. But it was for Christ, because it was absolutely true. He'd never minimize the sin of the woman caught in adultery, or the woman at the well, or the repentant woman who anointed Jesus and kissed him, or the repentant thief on the cross. But he was extremely gentle and kind to them. Think of all the people that he comforted when he healed their children, raising them from the dead. He was patient with the apostles, such as Peter, even when Peter denied him, and when he restored Peter, and Thomas, when Thomas doubted him at his resurrection. He wasn't the way that the unrighteous man in the parable of the talents thought him to be, a hard and stern man. Okay? Yes, he is our judge, but he is also our Savior, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, because he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He brings forth justice for truth. Now, of course, he reigns, but ultimately he will bring justice in the future. He will not fail ever. After all, he said himself that even the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Again, what we were talking about earlier, what Bob brought up. And he will not be discouraged in the ultimate sense of despair. Now, we know that he was a man of sorrows. We know, of course, that he struggled with the Father at Gethsemane and experienced the horror of Calvary. But he will be victorious. He knew it. He was victorious at his resurrection and ascension, his session at the right hand of the Father, and ultimately at his second coming. At that time, he will establish perfect justice, ultimate and final justice in the earth, which of course is eternal perfection. And the coastlands, the peoples, the nations wait for and look forward to his law. That's not the case right now, even though he is ruling and reigning. But someday we know that every knee will bow and every tongue, saved and unsaved alike, will confess his kingship. Okay, so let's end there, and we'll continue this chapter next week. Does anybody have anything to say before we end? Okay, there's one more thing about the church, too, that I think is very important. I think we have to remember that the church is the New Testament church is 2,000 years old. I think that sometimes we have a tendency to think that the church started with Luther or Calvin or some other people who don't know or care much about church history, think that the church started with Billy Graham or something like that. Or their particular new church that's founded on the block. No, God's church, of course, started with Adam, and it continues today. You know, we're not Mormons. We don't believe that we just started from scratch during the Reformation. And though there are many, many errors with Rome and Greek Orthodoxy, we need, as Bob pointed out, to stress the importance of the church and the corporate nature of our relationship with Christ. Okay, let's end with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, it never ceases to amaze us how your word speaks to us, no matter what section of history we live in, no matter who we are, where we are, what time frame we're in. Your word is truth. Your word speaks to us. Father, we pray that you would help us, as Second Peter tells us, to just lay a hold of your great and precious promises for now and for the future. And now, Father, we pray that you would help us to keep these things in mind as we prepare to worship you in spirit and in truth. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.